Thank you, Leo. Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. We're going to conclude this great sermon of Peter, sermon that began in verse 14. The sermon really concludes in verse 40, although we carry it through verse 42. But tonight, we're going to study namely verses 37 through 42. Let's start our reading, though, to get kind of in the context of this. Let's start it back in verse 29. Acts chapter 2, and we'll begin in verse 29. This is the word of God. Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now, when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brethren, what shall we do?" Peter said to them, "Repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself." And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." So then those who had received his word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Let's pray. Lord, you are our God, and we are so thankful, Lord. I just can't express how thankful I am for the opportunity that stands before us every time we can come and open your word. Lord, we get a sense of heaven, and we get a sense of truth, and just a sense of something supernatural anytime we look into your word. Anytime we commune with you, and we know that what we're reading here are not the words of men, but they come directly from your heart, inspired by your Spirit. So, Father, there's a certain sacred moment that takes place for us here, and we thank you for this. We pray, Lord God, that you would speak directly to us through your word. We pray that you would help us to understand it accurately. That, Lord God, it would leave a mark and an impression upon us that we would know will never be the same again after having learned the truths that you've left behind. And so, Lord God, we come to this in humility and in reverence and in awe, knowing that what you have to say is far better than anything we have to say. So, Lord God, we ask you to speak. And through your word, as we learn it and as it is impressed upon our heart, may you bring glory to your name by the way our lives are changed. And may we be a living testimony of the power of your word to change lives and to be effective. We thank you for this opportunity. Above all, we thank you for Jesus, and it's in his name I pray. Amen. When last we talked on this sermon, Peter that had preached in Jerusalem, you know that Peter had successfully nailed the Jews to a wall. What began here on Pentecost, pretty much unsuspecting even to the 120 who had gathered in the upper room, was that the Spirit of God moved in, and the only way that Luke could describe it was like the noise of a violent rushing wind. It wasn't necessarily a wind, but it was the noise of a wind, and certainly here in West Texas, I don't have to describe that to you. Beyond that, they saw tongues as a fire distributing themselves on each and every member in that room. But the noise of the wind was so loud that all of Jerusalem heard it and gathered in to see what had happened. They all show up and they hear these 120, each of them, speaking of the mighty deeds of God, but doing so in languages they were not accustomed to. Languages or heart languages or home languages of the travelers here in Jerusalem. Regions of Mesopotamia and on and on and on he lists there in Acts chapter 2. And so the people were amazed. Some said, "What does this mean?" Others were more along the lines of skeptical, saying, "Well, they're just drunk." And it was then that the Bible says that Peter took his stand. We'd been waiting for Peter to do that. Peter had run from the Lord in the garden, and he had denied several times in the court. We've been waiting for Peter to reach his potential and be the rock that Jesus said he was. We've been waiting for Peter to take the keys of the kingdom and begin to work. And on this day, Peter took his stand. And we've been talking about this sermon as we've worked our way through it. The first thing he showed them was the reality, and that was verses 14 through 21, in which he quoted from the prophet Joel and said, if you want to know what this is, these men are not drunk. What you see is what Joel said was coming. This is the Spirit of God. He has come. He has been poured out upon us, and that is what you see. That would have been the answer to the question if that's all they wanted to know, but Peter knew there was more to share here. We're guilty of this sometimes. People come up to us and ask us questions, or God gives us an opportunity and a conversation is before us, and we answer the question and then we leave it at that. Peter didn't. He answered what they wanted to know, and then he commenced to tell them what they needed to know. So after answering what this was, Peter goes on from there and tells the reason why he's here. Well, I can tell you it's the Spirit of God, but let me tell you why he has come now. And that was verses 22 through 35, in which Peter gave us three reasons why the Spirit of God had now come. They were because Jesus was crucified, Jesus was justified, meaning God justified him and raised him from the dead, and Jesus was glorified. And in verse 33, Peter wrote, or said, therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. So the explanation is that this is the Spirit of God, and the reason the Spirit of God has come is because Jesus sent him. That's why he's here now. Peter went from there and gave the result, what this means, verse 36, which was therefore, it's the big culmination explaining, therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Peter took the truth and nailed them to the wall. I mean, so much for a gospel void of confrontation, so much for a gospel void of conviction, so much for a gospel that doesn't bring up people's faults or tell people they're sinful or tell people they're in danger. Peter did all of that. He took the greatest blunder ever committed by mankind and on a public stage pinned it to their shirt. You killed God's son. You murdered him. You didn't do it yourself because you didn't have the guts, but you used the Roman Empire and those godless men to actually nail him to a cross. God reversed your decision by raising him from the dead, exalting him to his right hand, and this Jesus poured forth the Holy Spirit. And he is reigning now until he stomps his enemies underneath his feet. This is the Jesus you killed, the Son of God, the Lord of all creation. And that's where we are so far in this sermon. Peter has taken the opportunity afforded to him by the Holy Spirit and has used it to bring condemnation and conviction upon all those in Jerusalem. We move on from there. We've seen the reality that the Spirit is here. The reason is that Jesus sent him. The result is that you're guilty of killing God's Son. Number four is the requirement. The requirement. Here's where we get to tonight. Verses 37 through 40. Now when they had heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? Peter said to them, repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself. And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Now, I think verse 37 is an obvious verse. Peter has just told them that they have killed God's son. I think the question is obvious. Brethren, what shall we do? These people, it says, were pierced to the heart. I'm sure you could add in there sick to their stomach, weak to their knees, and everything else. When the reality sinks in that you are in opposition to the laws of holy God, you have just set yourself up as the enemy of God. You have just had the audacity to kill God's son. I would think every manner of conviction you can describe would have been them. Pierced to the heart, cut to the quick, yours may say. Literally something crawled up inside of them and made them tremble with terror from the inside out. They knew they were guilty. And by the way, this type of guilt only comes by the presence of the Holy Spirit. You cannot convince someone of this type of conviction or guilt. Only the Spirit of God reaches in and grabs a heart like this. And that's what has happened here. Peter's doing the preaching, but the Spirit of God is doing the work. And these people are pierced to the heart. And they look at Peter, and they look at the rest of the apostles, and their question is very obvious. Brethren, what shall we do? Is there anything we can do? We agree, we see, we admit we have done too much. We know we killed the Son of God. We understand that he will reign until he squashes his enemies under his feet. We understand that God is angry. What should we do? And incidentally, when we talk about preaching the gospel, for all the people who desire to leave out today the notions of conviction and condemnation and confrontation and exposing men under their sin and bearing men up under the weight of their sin. If you don't do that, you never reach this point. The call of Christ is an impossible call. Christ asks you to deny yourself, take up a cross, and follow him. I mean, he's actually asking you to sign up on a death march. No one does that unless they have to. No one signs up to follow him under the requirements he gives unless they are so gripped of conviction and their danger before God that they see that as a necessity. And that's why gospel presentations that are void of conviction are constantly... Excuse me, must have ate too many fajitas at lunch. Those gospel presentations that are void of condemnation and conviction are always trying to sell Jesus as some sort of genie blessing. That's why they don't come up and say, you're a condemned sinner, you're convicted, you're in danger before God, and you need forgiveness. Well, if you say that, it's real easy. Jesus died for your sin. Whatever he asked, do it. But if you're going to keep all that part out of the gospel, your only option now is to paint Jesus as a better-than-life thing. He'll give you life abundant. He'll bless you. He'll bless your finances. He'll make you healthy. You have to paint Jesus in a way that they'll want him without needing him. And that's the problem with gospel presentations today. Peter didn't have to paint any picture about how bad you needed Jesus. They knew how bad they needed him. The question was not, do we need him? Should we take him? That's not their question. Their question was, what is required? And when a person is heaped up under their sin and they're convicted and they're condemned before God, taking up your cross and following Jesus is a far better option than spending eternity in hell. It's a necessity that we convict men and lay men under their sin. This is what drives men to Christ. This is the purpose of the law. Peter actually does this. He condemns them. And they come up and they ask, what shall we do? And now we're at the point where we tell them about the Lord. This is when the good news comes in. Notice Peter's answer in verse 38. This is the requirement. Peter said to them, repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. There's a simple answer. You have wronged God, and God is angry. You're on the wrong side, and you will be judged. What should I do about that? Well, that's easy. Repent. Repent. Turn around. Go the other direction. That was the first thing John the Baptist preached. It was the first thing Jesus preached. And incidentally, they killed both of them for preaching that. But Peter shows up at Pentecost as if to say, it doesn't matter how many messengers you kill, God's requirement is still the same. Killing John the Baptist didn't make God say, well, maybe repentance is a little too rigid. Maybe we'll back off that a little bit. Killing Jesus didn't make God say, maybe repentance is a little too rigid. Maybe we should back off of that again. Peter says, you can kill John, you can kill Jesus, but it doesn't change God's requirement. You need to repent. Man is sinful, man is depraved, man is condemned. And the requirement of God on behalf of man is that they repent of their sin. Repent, by the way, translates metanoia. And it means to have a change of purpose. Many times gospel presentations don't go that far today either. With many, it's enough that man just acknowledge their sin. Maybe you've heard the ABCs of the gospel. A, admit you're a sinner. B, believe. C, confess. He's not asking them to admit they're sinners. They already know they're sinners. That's why they're asking, what should they do? He's not asking them to acknowledge their sin. He's not even asking them to confess their sin. He's asking them to turn around and go the other direction from their sin. You have to change your life, Peter is saying. A picture of this is seen by the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 1:9. For they themselves report about us what kind of reception we had with you and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God. I mean, you can take a drunkard and he can admit he's a drunkard, but that's not repentance. You can take an adulterer and he can admit he's an adulterer, but that's not repentance, acknowledging what you are. Many times in the church we think if people will just admit they're sinners, that's enough. That's not enough. He's not just looking. It's not like an AA meeting where we come and say, hi, I'm Rory. I'm a sinner. Hi, Rory. That's not enough. He says, turn from it. You have to repent. Leave the sin behind. And from there, Peter continues. Not just repent, but he goes on. And each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. He says, it's not just repentance that's required, but also baptism. And the question has been argued for years. Why baptism? It's not that hard. Baptism is the sign of repentance. That is the symbol. That is the requirement Because that's what it looks like. That's why John the Baptist came baptizing. You know where baptism came from? You read the Old Testament and you don't really seem to see it at all. All of a sudden, a 450-year break between Malachi and Matthew, and in chapter 3 of Matthew, we've got this locust-eating, camel hair-wearing weird guy out in the wilderness, and he's telling people to get baptized. The question is, where does that come from? It's actually rooted back in the Old Testament. When you were unclean and you wanted to come back, what did you have to do? You washed your body in water. It was a symbolic cleansing. Did the water make you clean? No, but it was symbolic. Not only was it that, but it was also the way that a Gentile converted to Judaism. They, in essence, showed that they were dying to self and being raised again. They were undoing all that they were because they were not worthy. That's what made John's baptism so offensive. Jews were saying, you're acting us to do what Gentiles have to do? How embarrassing and offensive is that? Well, it's because you need to repent. And that's what baptism was a symbol of repentance. But you and I know, and it's worth noting here, we won't spend a lot of time on it, but it is worth noting that an entire theology has been built on this verse. Because Peter said, repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. And there have been those who have thus linked the two together and said, if you do not both repent and be baptized, then you are not forgiven. And they have turned baptism not just into a picture of repentance, but an actual means of salvation. But Peter here calls for baptism because it is the public sign of repentance. In other words, it verifies that repentance is genuine. It's what he's doing. Now, having said that, I do want you to understand, because we are in danger sometimes of defending a point so far that the pendulum swings too far the other way. Baptism is commanded. You have to do it. God says to do it. If you don't do it, you're out of the will of God. It's no different than the Ten Commandments. This is a command from the Lord that you have to be baptized. Peter told the Jews here to do it. In Acts chapter 10, he'll tell Cornelius to do it. It was the Ethiopian eunuch that knew he needed to do it. And if you need a better example than that, Jesus himself did it. He, by the way, is a great example, because Jesus was lost and he needed his sin washed away. No, it was obedience. That's why he did it. It was a picture of obedience. You have to be baptized. And so don't let bad theology push you so far the other direction that you're not baptized, because if you're not, you're outside of the will of God. But baptism is a command that must be obeyed. But it is not a means of salvation. It is an indicator of it. Water does not wash away your sins. We know this. 1 Peter 3. Corresponding to that, Peter says, baptism now saves you. Now, if you stopped there, you'd have a good argument. But then notice what he says. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh, a.k.a. not a bath. It's not what we're talking about. But an appeal to God for a good conscience. In other words, Peter says, baptism saves you. Not the water kind, but the spiritual kind. The kind when you actually die to self. That's the kind that saves you. That baptism. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who's at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him. And that's what Peter's talking about. Buried with Christ, raised to walk in newness of life. We're not talking about water here, Peter says. We're talking about a death to self and a new life in Christ. That's what saves you. Furthermore, in Scripture, water baptism cannot be a prerequisite of salvation. And there are any number of examples why. Jesus would be a good one. The thief on the cross would be a good one. Acts chapter 10 says this, while Peter was still speaking these words, he's talking to Cornelius, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who were listening to the message. All the circumcised believers who came with Peter were amazed, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also, for they were hearing them speaking with tongues and exalting God. Are they saved? Yeah, they're saved. They've got the Spirit of God within them. He's doing to them what he did to the 120. Then Peter answered, surely no one can refuse the water for these to be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we did, can he? And he ordered them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, and they asked him to stay on for a few days. Cornelius and the Gentiles there were saved before they were ever baptized. It's not a means of baptism. It's not a means of salvation. If you take baptism and make it a means of salvation, you do to it what the Judaizers did to circumcision, which they make it a means to be saved, saying, yes, you can have faith in Christ, but you also have to be circumcised in order to be saved. And for that, Paul fought vehemently against it, right? In fact, read Galatians as we're going to be reading through it on Sunday mornings. Paul said, I wish that those men would go all the way and emasculate themselves. They're preaching a false gospel, and let them be accursed. So I think one could confidently say that anyone who says that water baptism is a prerequisite for salvation, Paul would say, let them go all the way and drown themselves. Because that's a false gospel. That's not true. It's not accurate. But Peter calls for repentance and baptism because just as circumcision was a sign, so is baptism. It is a sign, a symbol, a picture of what has occurred on the inside. When you go below the water, it's symbolic of your death, and when you come out of the water, it's symbolic of your new life. It's like you're being buried. If it wasn't so cruel, we would actually dig a hole, throw you in it, cover it with dirt, and then dig you out. That's kind of cruel, and so the Lord, in His great mercy, allows us to use water. It's a whole lot cleaner and a whole lot easier, but it's the same picture. It's what we're talking about here. And just as circumcision is a seal, these both come from Romans 4, by the way, so is baptism. You say, what do you mean by a seal? Someone that comes up and says, I repent of my sin, and I place my faith in Christ. You say, okay, the first command Christ gives to you is to be baptized. If they say, I'm not being baptized, we have a few questions about their faith and their submission, don't we? Someone that would say, yes, I'll trust, but no, I won't obey, we have a problem there. It's a problem. It's not that the baptism would save them, but it indicates that there's something wrong with their faith because now they're not saying yes to the Lord. And so baptism, being the first command, is a picture and the first step of the obedience that is required for saving faith. And that's why Peter does it. Peter tells them to be baptized not to earn their forgiveness, but rather to indicate the genuineness of their repentance. And repentance was required. Peter wanted them to quit forsaking Christ and start submitting to Him, to quit clinging to sin and start renouncing it, to quit playing religion and get obedient from the heart. And so he says, repent and be baptized. And if you will, notice what he says, you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And now we're right back to the beginning of the sermon, aren't we? Back in Acts 2:21, he said, and it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. If you'll have a broken and contrite heart, if you'll humble yourself before God in repentance, if you'll learn to hate your sin and hunger for righteousness, and if you're willing to obey the Lord to be baptized, turning from your sinful way of life and confessing publicly that you blew it when you killed the Christ, God will save you. God will forgive you. And as proof of that, God will give you the Holy Spirit. And here is a great statement of relief, verse 39. For the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to Himself. Now, I'll tell you why this was such a relieving statement. Peter has just nailed them to the wall, and I can only imagine what statement was echoing through their mind. You ever say something you regretted? I have. You probably haven't. Peggy does, but I have. You say something that you regret saying because I'm missing the filter sometimes between my brain and my tongue, and it just comes out. And sometimes you'll spend days or weeks, you know, processing. Oh, I wish I hadn't have said that. I wish I didn't say that. I wish I could undo this. Getting your words back is like trying to put toothpaste back in a tube. It just doesn't go. But what was it that these people specifically said before Pilate? When Pilate said, your blood be on your own heads. I find this man innocent. Do you remember their statement? His blood be upon us and on our children. Boy, I'm guessing that statement didn't taste real good right here at Pentecost. When you find out that the blood you just put on your own head and on your children was the blood of God's Son, and now you're wondering to know, is there anything we can do to get out from under that? And Peter makes one of the most blessed statements. The promise is for you and your children. For all who are far off, as many as the Lord will God, our Lord our God will call to Himself. And that is a statement of relief. Imagine what hits your heart. You killed God's Son and you are guilty, but God is merciful. If you'll repent of your sin, not only will He forgive you, but He will give you His Spirit. And the question is, why will He give you His Spirit? Because you're who His Spirit is for. When God promised to send His Spirit years ago, do you know who? He sent Him to you. You remember in Jeremiah chapter 31, the new covenant? Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I'll put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. You're the ones God wanted to send His Spirit to. You're the ones God wanted to forgive. The whole thing was for you. And now Peter says, look, if you'll only repent and submit to God's will, He'll give you the Holy Spirit too. He's angry, but trust me, He doesn't want to kill you. He wants to save you. He wants to fill you with His Spirit. Ezekiel 33 says, "Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord God, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways. Why then will you die, O house of Israel?" God doesn't want to kill you. He wants you to repent. He wants to forgive you, and he wants you to be saved. And not just you, but all who are far off. As many as the Lord our God will call to himself. Peter says, it's not just you, the Jews, but it's Gentiles too. Now, we don't know who they are, but God does. God has a whole list of people whose names were recorded from the foundation of the earth. He wants to save them. He just wants you to repent that you may be forgiven. In short, it's not God's desire to judge men, but that they repent and be saved. And that's what Peter goes on in verse 40. "And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation." Peter even kind of goes into a begging mode here. Come on. This earth, this world is a sinking ship. It's like the Titanic. Get in the lifeboat, would you? Get off of this thing. The world is going down. This generation is perverse. This generation inspired you to kill the Son of God. Don't go the same direction as them. They make bad decisions. Turn around. Go the other direction. Be saved from this perverse generation. And friends, we can right now say that is the glorious gospel. Are you sinful? Yes. Are you guilty? Yes. Are you condemned? Yes. Will God judge you? Yes. But God will also forgive you if you'll turn from your sin. You'll confess the Lord Jesus Christ, being baptized in his name. And if you'll do that, he'll forgive you. And he'll give you his Holy Spirit, because that's what he wants to do. That's the gospel. It doesn't start without repentance, and it doesn't end without obedience. It's all of that in together, and that's the gospel which Peter preached. And by the way, friends, Peter never did deviate from this message. Peter was a Billy Graham type preacher. Anytime you hear Peter preaching, it's nothing deep. You've listened to Billy Graham, right? He's not going to give you deep. He's going to give you the gospel. He's going to give you, you're a sinner and you've got to be saved and you've got to trust in Christ. I mean, that's the blessed gospel. That's the way Peter preached it. Acts chapter 3, he gets another opportunity. "And now, brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance, just as your rulers did also. But the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets that his Christ would suffer, he is thus fulfilled." There it is again. "I know you were dumb when you did it, but you did it nonetheless. You killed the Son of God. Therefore, repent and return, so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus, the Christ, appointed for you." Incidentally, there, he never mentions baptizing that one. It's repent, leave your sin, come back to God. Peter never left that message, even to the day of his impending death. You remember in the book of 2 Peter, Peter says, "The time of my departure has come." He knew he was about to die. And do you remember what Peter said in the last chapter of the last letter he ever wrote before his death? 2 Peter 3:9, "The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance." He never ventured off of that. That was the gospel to Peter. Man is sinful, and man needs to repent. Man needs to leave his sin behind. We talk a lot about believing in Jesus. Just believe in Jesus. Sometimes they use a phrase that's really kind of hard to understand because it's not scriptural, but ask Jesus into your heart. And I'm not opposed to you asking Jesus into your heart. I'm certainly not opposed to you believing in Jesus. But you have to understand that if you talk about faith and you talk about grace and abundant life and eternal life and blessing, but you don't precurse all that with "you're a sinner who needs to repent," then you're really starting in the wrong place. Because God is now declaring to all men everywhere that they should repent. We skip that. That's not the gospel. That's not what Christ is declaring. Man has to know he's sinful and must leave his sin. It was the message of John. It was the message of Jesus. It was the message of Peter. Still the message today. You must repent. So that's the requirement. Seeing the reality is that God has poured forth his Spirit. The reason is because Christ has been exalted and has poured him out. The result is that you killed God's Messiah, and the requirement is that you repent. That's it. Now, Peter's done. He's done at this point. He's done all that God would ask him to do. But let me show you the response. Final thing here, the response. 41 and 42. "So then, those who had received his word were baptized. And that day there were added about 3,000 souls. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer." Now he says, look, those who received his word were baptized. Not everybody liked what Peter had to say. Not everybody received it. There were more than 3,000 people in Jerusalem on this day. A lot more. There were a lot more people who heard this message than just 3,000. I don't want you to get it in your head that if you do it right, everybody will get saved. They don't now, they didn't then. But 3,000 of them after the massive crowd, and there may have been a million in Jerusalem, at least a couple hundred thousand. This would have been a packed place. 3,000 of them on that day received his word. That was the good soil we talk about. The good soil. They repented from their sin, and they proved their repentance because they submitted to be baptized, and all of a sudden the church is underway. It says, in that day there were added about 3,000 souls. And one afternoon the church went from 120 to 3,000. Just like that. The Lord is growing his church. But I want to show you what's important about this. The response here is not the significant part. The change is the significant part. Remember what Jesus said in John chapter 8? So Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed him, if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. Now we talk about responses, and responses are good, but responses are not what we're looking for. We're looking for a life change. We're looking for conversion. We're looking for an indicator that these people have now left the domain of darkness and are walking in the domain of light. That they've left sin and are following Christ. And so we didn't just want a bunch of hands held high. We didn't just want a bunch of cards signed. We weren't just trying to get a great moving down the aisle. That's really not what the Holy Spirit is looking for here. He said that 3,000 souls were added, but then he begins to tell you how he knows that 3,000 souls were added. And it's not because of the response. It's because of the life change. And I want you to see the change here in verse 42. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. We call that church as it was meant to be. Simple? Oh yeah. But at the same time, powerful. They didn't have any programs. They didn't have any orchestras. I don't think they had any screens or projectors. They didn't have any drama teams. They didn't have any slogans. They didn't have any t-shirts. They didn't have any committees. They didn't have any deacons at this point. They didn't have any budgets. They didn't even have a building. They didn't have any of that. But they had church, and it was effective. In fact, look down at the conclusion of this chapter, Acts 2:43. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe. And many wonders and signs were taking place to the apostles, and all those who had believed were together and had all things in common, and they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. According to the end of this chapter, they were awestruck, they were self-sacrificing, they were genuine in their love for one another, they were unified. And they genuinely liked each other. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. And the point here that I want you to see is that this church had no manual, no growth book, no seminar. And yet they did church in a major effective way. This church only possessed two things. You know what it was? The Holy Spirit and the gospel. That's all they had. They didn't have any of the other things that seemed to make church so effective. You go to seminary sometime and listen to them talk to you about all their strategies. My favorite were the mission vision statements. I had more fun making up mission vision statements. They're usually something corny, reach out, reach in, reach up, or I can't even tell you all of them. But, you know, it's almost like this was the key. If you get a real snappy slogan, you know, something really catchy. They used to tell you when you write your sermon, be sure and give it a catchy title. You know, something that really sparks people's interest. I kind of think the catchiest part of my sermon titles is the reference where it's found. But this is what they say catchy. In fact, there was a preacher, I'm not sure, I doubt any of you remember him, but you may. His name was, apparently I don't remember him either. J. Frank Norris. He was pastor of First Baptist Church Fort Worth, back when there was a First Baptist Church Fort Worth. I actually had a deacon in Crawford who was a visitation partner with J. Frank Norris. But he was one of the beginning of the real radical, catchy stuff. He was the first to put one of these marquees on his church, like it's almost universal now, where you can put scriptures or slogans or whatever. And he used to put stuff on his billboard there in First Baptist Fort Worth that would say things like, come this Sunday and hear why a local prominent banker is buying stockings for another man's wife. And people would flock in to hear that. And to which he would say something like, I was going to tell you why, but I actually had four bankers call me this week and ask me not to spill their names. Or he would come in and say, come this week and hear why the Fort Worth baseball team lost to the Dallas baseball team. And they'd get there and he'd say something like, because they didn't score as many runs. But the idea was it was all to be extreme and it was all to attract people. And there are so many gimmicks, so many ways in which you're supposed to reach people and you're supposed to do this and do that. And whether it's your building, the other thing that was a big push when I was there is don't you dare build a traditional looking church anymore. And sure, don't decorate it on the inside like a traditional church. We're in the day of property values, and we're in the day of community usefulness. And so if you want to be effective in your community, build a metal building with a concrete floor and folding chairs so that the community can use your building every night of the week to do whatever it is they want to do. And that way you'll have clout in the community because they'll see you as someone who cares about them. But don't segregate a part that's just for worship. These were all just, I'm sure that's out of touch now, but these were all just trendy gimmicks. And I'm not saying that some of them may not even succeed in some of their goals for a while, but the early church had none of that. I mean, they had the Holy Spirit and they had the gospel. And they were literally rocking this place. And can you imagine a more hostile place to minister than they did? The city that actually killed Jesus? I mean, we think we have it bad when we deal with Muslims, but these were people that actually killed Jesus. All they had was the Holy Spirit and the gospel. And their church literally changed the world. But let me show you a little bit about this change that they had. There were four things that constituted their church, what they were about. And it's real clear, it's real easy to see, and we can couple this with what Jesus has been teaching us about humility and purity and forgiveness. But look at, that's more of their attitude, but this would be their practice. Look at the practice of the early church. Four things. One was devotion to the truth. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. This is not to say that everybody had to cling to the preacher. In their day, the apostles were the only truth they had. They didn't have a New Testament. They couldn't go home and read the New Testament. They were dependent upon coming to the apostles to hear about this new covenant. But the point was they were in love with the Word of God. They were in love with the truth of God. And they had such a change of heart that they couldn't get enough of it. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. I mean, they wanted all of it they could get. And this would include setting for long sermons. I mean, you're familiar with the Ananias and Sapphira incident. Ananias comes in and drops dead. It's 3 hours before Sapphira comes in. Man, how long a service was this? You remember that Paul, the one night, was preaching. The young man named Eutychus fell asleep, fell out the window, and died, which is a warning to all of you who talk about falling to sleep. You just might fall and die. But it says that Peter or Paul went down and raised him to life and then preached on through the night, encouraging the brothers with a lengthy message. This is not to get on to people for wanting short sermons. I've been where you're at, trust me. But the idea here was whether it's reading the scripture or listening to preaching or however it may be, they just had a hunger for the Word of God. They wanted to hear God speak. They hadn't heard Him before. And now that they had the Holy Spirit, they could understand Him. And they had a hunger, continually devoting themselves. And it raises the question, in a church age where the Bible is continually being pushed aside, how can we claim to be a church when we don't feed on the Word of God? Boy, they did. They also had a desire for fellowship. Do you see that? Continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship. Surprise, surprise, they loved each other. And they just wanted to be around each other. You can read 1 John and understand the importance of brotherly love. Well, these people had it. They loved to spend time with God's people. They had unity of purpose, testimony of spirit. And they just wanted to be around each other. Even to the point that you find them later selling property to keep people around. And that was because in Jerusalem, you had all these people come from the outside into Jerusalem at Pentecost. They would travel there because they were commanded to be there for the feast. But guess what happened when they got there? They got saved. And the only point that they had to hear the Word of God was to stay in Jerusalem and hear the apostles. And so their option was stay here in Jerusalem where you have access to the Word of God and the only church you know of, or go back home where you're alone. Well, obviously they wanted to stay. Fellowship with the brothers, hear the Word of God. The only problem was they only packed money for a 2-week trip. Now they're out of funds. And boy, the home church stepped up to the plate, started selling their property, said, you can stay another week. You can stay another month. I sold that field so that we'd have money, so that you'd have food. In the church age today, we'd be talking to them and say, you think maybe you ought to go home? Think maybe you ought to go ahead home and, you know, witness to your family and your friends. You know, I'm running out of money. I don't think I can feed you any longer. Not this church. Gosh, they loved each other. They had a devotion to communion. It says to fellowship and then to the breaking of bread. This doesn't just mean potluck, although we know God blesses potluck. That's not what he's talking about here. He's talking about gathering around the table of the Lord. And the reason was because this is the one single unifying factor that the church had. Do you know what unifies us more than anything else? That Christ paid the same price for you that he did for me. He spilt his precious blood, and that unifies you and I. It even kind of equalizes us a little bit. It's where they say all ground is level at the foot of the cross. Galatians chapter 3, Paul said, "For you're all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free man. There's neither male nor female. For you're all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you're Abraham's descendants, heirs according to the promise." That's what unifies us together. That's the one thing we all have in common. We have different backgrounds, different economic situations, sometimes different languages, different desires, different tastes, different perspectives. But the one thing we all have in common is the blood of Christ, which has been shed to save us from our sin. And that's why the early church loved that communion table. They would come together at that communion table as the thing that made them one. And this is the thing that brings us together. We all have this in common. We may not all like the same songs. We may read different translations of the Bible. We may like different eating joints when church is over, but this, we're all the same. When we meet together and we partake of the table of the Lord, we're one right here. This is what we all have in common. And the early church wouldn't leave it behind. All these people coming in from all the different regions, as they've told you, but they did this all the time because that's what unified them. And so they were devoted to communion. And the fourth thing they were devoted to is a no-brainer here. It's prayer. Continually devoting themselves to prayer. By the way, nothing indicates a dependence on God more than prayer. And nothing indicates self-sufficiency more than a lack of it. And they were devoted to prayer. They were dependent upon God. They met to pray and to seek God's guidance. They met to pray and ask God for help. And those were the four basics of the early church: the Word of God, fellowship, communion, and prayer. Nothing fancy, but they changed the world with it. Furthermore, it was proof that their repentance was not a shame, was not a sham. Someone who claims to have repented but doesn't love the Word of God, doesn't desire to fellowship with God's people, doesn't desire to commune around the table of the Lord, and has no interest in prayer, we've got some real questions as to how genuine their repentance is, don't we? These people, you knew they were real because their life changed. Their conversion was real, and it was proved by their fruit. And so there you have it. There was Peter's sermon at Pentecost. And just from a preacher perspective, I like this. There were no clever illustrations. I don't remember any jokes that made me particularly laugh. I'm not even sure that Peter had points that all began with the same letter. Peter just dropped the gospel on them. He held men in under their sin, and then he showed them the only way of escape. He was filled with God's Spirit, and he confronted those sinners and offered the forgiveness of Jesus, and 3,000 souls were added that day. It's not about the preaching. It's really not about the cleverness of the preacher. It's not about the package. Now, the word for that in preaching is called hermeneutics. It's the package you wrap the sermon in. And boy, so many of us preachers get so caught up in the hermeneutic side of the gospel because it sounds good, you know. So there are gifted Adrian Rogers type people, and there are the rest of us who fake it. Some people it just comes natural to. But preachers spend a lot of time on that hermeneutic, you know, just really trying to wrap that sermon up and make it catchy and quick and easy to remember and all that kind of stuff. And as if there was any power in that at all, there's not. There was nothing fancy about Peter's sermon. In fact, Peter preached in Jerusalem, and a few chapters later, they're saying these are uneducated, untrained men. But boy, you couldn't argue with what Peter was saying. Because when he spoke, the Holy Spirit did backflips on people. He jumped up and grabbed them by the heart and said, "Pay attention to what this man is saying. He is giving you the truth of the gospel." And that's really the church. It's really not about our tactics or abilities. And I'm so thankful, too, because of the mission trip. And I'm hoping this relays out to the church. But God is humbling those in those mission meetings, showing us these things. That it's not by might and not by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. You can't accomplish a thing apart from him, but when he's in the middle of it, my goodness, good luck stopping it. Because God can do whatever he wants. And that's what the early church knew. It's what we forget so easily. We heard it in one of the sermons we were listening to, that the Chinese missionary went back home and they said, "Tell us about the American church. What impressed you the most?" He said, "The thing that impressed me the most was how much they can do without God. They can accomplish so much without God." Because they've got, I mean, you think about it, we've got the church like a well-oiled machine. We know how to do church. I mean, we know how to print bulletins, fold bulletins, record tithes and offerings and government tax deductions, and we know how to schedule and how, I mean, we know how to do church. These guys didn't. But man, they knew how to lean on God, and the Holy Spirit of God changed their life. And so, here's the point. God is growing his church. We have a man here who 50 days earlier was flat out denying the Lord. And now, thanks to the Holy Spirit, he's boldly proclaiming him to those who killed him. And for thus we learn again the importance of being filled with the Spirit. You cannot do what Peter did without the Spirit of God. We also learn the power of the gospel. There was nothing flashy or catchy or trendy, certainly nothing culturally relevant or contextual about Peter's sermon. It was just the gospel. And they were saved when Peter preached it. And we learn what the church really is. It's not smoke and lights and stages and hymnals and screens and committees and budgets. The church are redeemed people who love God's word, who love God's people, who love God's sacrifice, and who love prayer. That's the church. Filled with humility, purity, and forgiveness, this was the church, and they exploded on the scenes. And I hope you're as encouraged as I am to learn from what we see and hear. Acts 2:42, they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Let's pray. Father, you are our God, and we thank you for your truth. And Father, we thank you for how simple this really is. You've called us to trust you and to love you and to know you and to commune with you. And Father, I pray that you help us as a church to always hold to the basics, to always hold to those essentials, Lord, the things like humility and purity and forgiveness, the things like a love for your word and a love for each other, a love for communion and a love for prayer. Father, those are things that are so simple that children understand them. And yet they're some of the first things we discard because we figure out how to do it on our own better. Lord, forgive us for that. Help us, Lord, just to remember what a church really is and to commune together in such a way. I thank you for the example of this early church, and I thank you, Lord, for the boldness that you poured into Peter to preach this sermon. But more than that, I thank you for the Holy Spirit. He is the helper. He is the comforter. He is the advocate and the witness, and we are so thankful for him. We are thankful that he dwells in us, that he equips us and empowers us. And I pray, Lord God, that you would teach us to know him better and to trust him more, to allow him to work through us in the way he desires, because, God, we want the world to change because of your gospel the way it did there. We thank you, Jesus, for what you've done. We thank you, Spirit, that you've come. We thank you, Father, that you've loved us enough to forgive us. Help us to be the church you love. And it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.